Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. Today we'll be looking specifically at chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Just to remind you, Paul has been talking to the Philippian church about the need to live as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Living as citizens of Christ's kingdom in a culture that is going the opposite direction. He describes the culture as being crooked and perverse. And so because the culture is going that direction, it's certain there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be opposition that Christians are going to have to deal with living as citizens of Christ's kingdom in this kind of culture. Well, the model that Christ has given to them to imitate in doing this is the model of Jesus Christ himself. They're to have the same mindset that we see in Christ. So that means there needs to be humility. That means there needs to be a servant's heart. There needs to be a life of obedience to the Lord. And so what Paul also does to further help the church understand what he means by that and what that looks like, he actually gives them a couple of examples from people they already know. He speaks of the fact that he's going to send Timothy and also Epaphroditus. He's going to send them to the Philippian church. They already know both of them. Timothy was with Paul when the church in Philippi was begun, and Epaphroditus was one of their own leaders in their church, and so they knew both of these men very well. Well, in mentioning them and saying that he was going to send them, Paul also speaks highly of their Christian character and their faithfulness in serving the Lord, and he does that to give practical examples of here's what it looks like to have the mindset of Christ. You can see that in Timothy. You can see it in Epaphroditus. Well, in chapter 3, Paul continues to give examples of what it means to live as Christ. And in this chapter, he's going to give himself as an example. And in the process of giving himself as an example, Paul also speaks to them of one of those examples of opposition that they are going to encounter and have already encountered, at least to some degree. And it has to do with those who would distort the gospel. And so he speaks to them of and warning of this. We actually looked at this a couple weeks ago, but I want to read verses 1, 2, and 3 again because it really gives us the context and gives us a running start for the verse we're going to be looking at. So verses 1, 2, and 3 of Philippians 3 says this: "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to you, no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we who are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So Paul starts off by exhorting the Philippians once again, as he's exhorted them several times, to rejoice. This time it's rejoicing in the Lord. Part of rejoicing in the Lord is rejoicing in him as the God of our salvation. And he's going to be speaking about the gospel. And so that's to rejoice in God as the God of our salvation reminds us of several things about his character. It reminds us that he's the sovereign creator, and therefore we are accountable to him. Remembering him as the God of our salvation reminds us that he's the righteous one. So he determines what the righteous standard is that we are all accountable to before him. It includes rejoicing in him as the one who sent his only son to pay the price for our sin, that we have failed to measure up to that standard of righteousness, but also to provide the righteousness that we need so that we can be justified. And also, if we're going to rejoice in God as the God of our salvation, it means we rejoice in him as the God of grace. He didn't have to do any of this. I mean, he graciously provides salvation and also applies that salvation to us so that we will understand and we will actually be saved ourselves. But what happens is, if the gospel is distorted, that means your ability to rejoice in the Lord as the God of your salvation is not going to happen. Your rejoicing is going to be cut short because your understanding of some of the basic truths about God's character will be distorted. So Paul has a very serious warning that he wants the Philippians to take heed to about those who are perverting the gospel. Three times he says, beware. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And his warning is focused on people known as Judaizers. They were Jews who had accepted the fact, and the fact that Jesus was the Christ and was the Savior. But they believed that a person must still be circumcised and basically become Jewish if they were going to be truly saved. Paul says that is absolutely not true. That is wrong. These men were working hard to convince believers of their teaching, so they were workers, but their teaching was wrong, therefore they were evil workers. Paul also calls them dogs, and dogs was a term that the Jews would commonly use to refer to Gentiles, people who were outside of the covenant that had been given to them through Abraham. But Paul says, no, you're the ones who are outside the covenant. You're the ones who are the dogs. It's not the Gentiles who believed in Christ, it's you. And it also tells us it's those who have a genuine faith in Christ who are the true circumcision. I mean, they are the ones who are the true children of God because they've been circumcised in heart. They've been born again. And as a result, they're the ones who worship and serve the one true God by the Spirit of God. They take no credit for their salvation based on anything that they have done. Instead, they boast in Jesus Christ as the one who saves them. And they are clear that they have no reason at all to boast in themselves because they have no confidence in the flesh. Well, it's at that point that Paul begins to give a personal testimony about his own relationship to Jesus Christ as an example of what he's saying about these false teachers. So let's look now at verses 4 through 7. So the end of verse 3 talks about the true circumcision put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So the evil workers, the false circumcision, were encouraging confidence in the flesh. They're speaking of things that people could do, like get circumcised, that would ensure that they were truly saved. So Paul uses this false teaching as a springboard to share his own testimony of salvation. So this morning we're going to consider two main ideas. First, we'll talk about the problem of putting confidence in the flesh. And second, we'll talk about the need to put our confidence in Christ instead. So point number one is this. The Apostle Paul gives testimony to what it means to have a misplaced confidence in the flesh. The word flesh here refers to man, but it's man under the bondage of sin and misery. So man under the bondage of sin and misery. So when you realize what is meant by the term flesh, you have to wonder why anyone would have confidence in themselves as a basis for salvation. Because, I mean, how can a person who is under the bondage of sin and misery do good things that will benefit his relationship with God? I mean, the whole definition of who we are apart from Christ being in the flesh says that's not going to happen. I mean, our natural inclination really is towards sin, not toward righteousness. But because of that inclination towards sin, we can easily deceive ourselves and think that we can do things that will make us right with God. Paul says he fully understands that way of thinking. He said, because that's exactly the way he used to think. He says, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So he says, if these evil workers think that they have done things or accomplished things that will make them righteous before God, Paul says, I have more reason to boast than they do. In other words, I can outdo them at their own game. So using his own experience as a guide, Paul makes it very clear that any confidence we have in the flesh is a confidence that's misplaced. It will not work. So from Paul's testimony, we learned first, point A, that people sometimes place their confidence in their natural and spiritual heritage. Their natural and spiritual heritage. In verses 5 and 6, Paul gives seven different reasons that he could have confidence in the flesh. Seven things that, according to the teaching of these evil workers, that he could rely on in his relationship with God. Now, the first four deal specifically with his heritage. That's ones we'll look at right now. So first, Paul says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, he starts with circumcision because that's the issue the false teachers were making a big deal over. So he starts with that. Circumcision, of course, was given to Abraham by God as the sign of the covenant that God made with him. It was given to the male descendants of Abraham as a reminder that God would fulfill the covenant that he had made with Abraham. God promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed in Abraham, and they were going to be blessed through his descendants, one descendant in particular, who is Christ. But circumcision continues to point toward the fact of that one descendant of Christ. Well, in Genesis 17:12, God told Abraham that the circumcision should be done on every male child when they were 8 days old. Now, the fact that Paul was circumcised on the eighth day affirmed that he was a naturally born descendant of Abraham. In other words, he was not a proselyte. A proselyte would be someone who was not born Jewish, but converted to the Jewish faith, but they would have to be circumcised at some point whenever that conversion took place. Paul says, no, I was circumcised exactly as God prescribed it in the covenant made with Abraham. Secondly, Paul says that he was of the nation of Israel. Well, he emphasizes again here that he's in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, you know the name Israel came when God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Of course, that became the name of the nation. Well, when the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms, the 10 tribes of the north continued to be known as Israel. The 2 tribes of the south were known as Judah. But even after that split, the term Israel was often used to refer to the faithful remnant of God's people, whether they were in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. So when Paul is saying he was of the nation of Israel, he is emphasizing his physical descent from the people of Israel, especially the faithful people of Israel. Third thing Paul says is that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest of Jacob's sons. His mother was Rachel. Benjamin seems to have taken the place of Joseph being the favorite son of Jacob, because when Jacob was under the impression that Joseph had been killed, it seems that Benjamin then became his new favorite. Well, when the nation split into two parts, the 10 tribes of the north immediately descended into false worship and idolatry and continued that way throughout their existence. But the tribe of Benjamin stayed with Judah, which was the southern kingdom, and the tribe of Judah, the nation of Judah, was more faithful to God than the northern kingdom was. So again, by identifying himself with Benjamin, Paul is putting himself with the faithful remnant of the people of God. Fourth, Paul says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. The word Hebrew basically refers to what is peculiar to the Jewish people as the nation. That's the things that are Hebrew, peculiar to the Jewish nation. So as a Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul is once again saying he was a Jew by direct lineage from father to son. He's not the descendant of proselytes. He was a natural born, a genuine descendant of Abraham in every sense of the word. And there were probably very few, if any, of the evil workers that could make that claim. But this is not only a physical or natural heritage Paul is speaking of. He's also making claims to a strong spiritual heritage. You know, whenever we speak of someone being Jewish, I mean, I don't know that there's any other nationality like this, because to speak of some being Jewish has really, there's two aspects to that. One is being Jewish is a race. It's an ethnic group. To be born Jewish is a particular race of people. But also being Jewish speaks of a belief system, Judaism, of what the people believe. And those two can go together. Those two can be separate. I mean, there are people who are who are of the Jewish race, but they have rejected the faith, so they're actually atheists, and that's really quite common. Or you can have people who were not born of the Jewish race who end up accepting Judaism as the faith, and they become Jewish in that sense. So you have two things together. You have the physical, and you also have the spiritual. Paul is saying that he was a Jew in both ways. He is a Jew by race, and he's also a Jew by faith. As a matter of fact, he considers himself, based on some of the things he said there, a descendant of those who were the faithful remnant of Israel. Once again, there were probably very few of the false teachers who could make the same claim that Paul could make. Now, it's also interesting to note here that Paul is saying these are things that give him confidence, that could give him confidence in the flesh. In reality, he had nothing to do with any of these things. I mean, they were things that happened to him. He had no control whatsoever over when he was born or who his parents were, what family he was born into. I mean, this was God's providence. It was his heritage. But even though that's true, that he had nothing to do with it, that doesn't stop Paul or these other teachers or really even people now to not have confidence in their own flesh, and it's because of their heritage, again, that they had nothing to do with. We still do that. For example, I consider it a blessing of God to be born as an American. Most of us, that's true of us. There are advantages that we have as American citizens that citizens of most other countries in the world don't have. I mean, so there are blessings that we were just born into just because our parents were Americans. But there's also a spiritual heritage that I think comes along with being an American citizen. From my own study of American history, I really believe that our nation was birthed as a Christian nation. Not perfect by any means, but I mean built primarily, not totally, but primarily on Christian principles. Once again, you or I had nothing to do with that. Nothing. But it's a blessing that we enjoy. Now, there's other aspects of this as far as our heritage. Many of us could also say that we were blessed in the fact that we were born into a Christian home. Our parents, our mother and father, or at least one of the other, were Christians, and that we were raised in church. So we were raised in that way, and there is a blessing involved in that. Not everyone has that blessing, but that's one. But that is a blessing from our heritage. Again, that we have nothing to do with, but it's a great blessing of God. Of course, just like what Paul is getting across, there's a danger here. There are people who think that just being born in America automatically makes you a Christian. One thing I think where I begin to hear this most often is really when we were in Kinmen in Taiwan and talking to some of the students there, some of the Taiwanese students. I mean, there is an understanding that if you're American, you're a Christian. That's just the way it is. And I think that's probably true with a lot of countries, as they perceive Americans as being Christians just because they're Americans. There's a lot of Americans who think that as well about themselves. You're a Christian? Well, I'm born in America. Duh. Yes, I'm a Christian. I was born in America. That's dangerous, obviously. Of course, there's another aspect of that, being born into a Christian home. Your parents are Christians. Being in church all your life. And again, it's a great blessing, but there are people, and it's easy to assume that you are naturally a Christian because my parents are Christians, I've been going to church all my life, and so forth. If someone is basing their hope of salvation on their national or even their spiritual heritage, they are totally wrong and will ultimately be eternally damned unless God changes their hearts. So that is still a danger that we have to deal with. Not exactly the same one he had, but it's of the same sort. Now, there's another kind of misplaced confidence in the flesh that Paul speaks of. People sometimes place their confidence in their accomplishments. The next three reasons that Paul gives really fit in this category of things that when he speaks of himself, beginning in verse 5, he says, as to the law, describing himself, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, these reasons are things that Paul accomplished on his own. And I think we can consider them in two categories. The first one is this: a sincere passion for a particular cause. For this one, I'm speaking of when Paul says, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. So zeal talks about an intense desire, an inward desire, of course, that manifests itself outwardly in certain things that you do or so forth. Paul's zeal resulted in him being a persecutor of the church. So what exactly was this zeal? What exactly was this great passion that drove him to persecute the church? Well, he's probably referring to an intense desire to protect the purity of God's people. In the Old Testament, there was a priest by the name of Phinehas, and he was especially remembered for his zeal for the purity of Israel. Israel rebelled against God by marrying Moabite women, which led them into idolatry. As a result, God sent a plague among them that killed 24,000 people as judgment because of this sin. In the midst of this judgment, the people were weeping, the congregation at the tent of meeting, and there was an Israelite man who brought his Moabite wife into this meeting. Without going into all the details of what took place there, apparently, Phinehas ended up killing both of them with a sword. And when he did that, the plague stopped. The Lord said to Moses that Phinehas had turned away God's wrath because he was jealous with God's jealousy. So Phinehas became an important symbol for those who were zealous to protect the purity of God's people against Gentile influence in particular. It was probably the same kind of zeal that Paul was speaking of that he had. He would be convinced, he was convinced that the early Christians were a threat to the purity of God's people. He saw the acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of God, as being blasphemy. He also realized that the Christians were blurring the distinction between Jew and Gentile. So Paul was zealous for the purity of God's people, but it was a completely misguided zeal. It's interesting to think how often people become zealous for a particular cause. And really how that zeal, how that passion can end up defining really who they are as a person because of their zeal for a particular cause. Let me just give you a handful of ideas, and we could probably add dozens more. But let me say this, that it's not just the passion for a cause, but it's the sense that by taking hold of this cause, it makes you good. It makes you are righteous when you do this, because this is a righteous cause and I'm standing for this, so that makes me good and righteous. That goes along with the zeal. I'll give you just a few examples of things that obviously that I know in our culture that people have zeal for. There are people who have great zeal for being a vegetarian. There are people who have great zeal for animal rights, for protecting the environment. Matter of fact, in those categories, there are people who will give their life for an endangered species or protect the rainforest. They will give their life for that. That's their passion. That's their righteousness. There are people whose zeal is their political party. Their zeal can be being for guns or being against guns. Their zeal can be being an advocate for the handicapped. Their zeal can be just their favorite sports team. Their zeal can be patriotism, God and country. I mean, there's all kinds of things. We could add so many different things that people are zealous for. And they even tie their goodness, their righteousness, into their zeal for their particular cause. A lot of these causes are very legitimate and causes to be zealous for. But they can easily become idols. Even the good causes can easily become idols that take the place of a zeal for the Lord. The zeal can also be misguided. I mean, Paul truly thought that he was honoring God by persecuting the church. That's what he thought. And he was completely 100% wrong. He was actually persecuting the Son of God with his actions. His zeal was evil, but he thought it was good. So zeal can become idle, even if it's something of a good thing, but zeal can be completely misguided in itself. That's one of the things that people can have confidence in their own accomplishments for is because of what they are zealous for. Another aspect of confidence in our accomplishments is this. They feel a moral superiority over others. A moral superiority over others. Paul says, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were known for their just scrupulous devotion to obeying the law. I mean, they gave careful study to the law, to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and how to practice it. So that means they also studied not only the biblical law, but they studied all the oral traditions that had been passed down through the generations related to that law. So Paul would be considered among the Jews as one of the spiritual elites of Judaism because he was a Pharisee. Now, as a Pharisee, he would have believed that the reason the Jews were under the rule of the Romans was because God was punishing them for not obeying his law. So all the more reason to pursue righteousness. Paul says of himself, as to the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless. So none were more strict about following the law of God than the Pharisees. And according to the standards of the Pharisees, Paul was blameless in his behavior. He was righteous in his external behavior, according to what the law of God says. He was externally righteous by what he did and didn't do. Now, before he was a Christian, this would have given Paul a great confidence before God. He was truly a man who was morally good. And, of course, there were many in our day who based their relationship on the fact of the same idea of seeing themselves as being good people. I know I've shared before, this is really my testimony. I mean, growing up, I was never in the group of the bad kids or anything like that. I mean, kids would like to skip class. I never did anything like that. It wasn't because I was so moral, mostly because I was afraid of my dad. But I looked moral. Never drank anything alcoholic. Really, to this day, I've still never tasted beer. I have no desire to. But I've had maybe three puffs of a cigarette my whole life, all put together. Since I was in the nursery, I think I would probably be safe to say I've averaged attending church three times a week since I was a baby. It's because of things like that, even being raised in church, it was because of things like that I never really considered myself a sinner. How would God send somebody like me to hell? I'm so good compared to everybody else. But there are lots and lots of people who feel the same way. They really do. Just cannot imagine how somebody like so-and-so, because they're so good, are thinking about themselves. God wouldn't send me to hell. I mean, I'm a good person. Well, Paul would have made that claim for himself. But these are examples of a misguided confidence in the flesh. Paul is a perfect example of that, but he's also a perfect example of how God changed his heart. So after giving all of these examples of why he could have confidence in the flesh, Paul says this in verse 7. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So our second main point this morning is this. The Apostle Paul gives testimony to what it means to place full confidence in Christ alone. Full confidence in Christ alone. Everything Paul has said before spoke to why he had such confidence in himself. I mean, his national, his spiritual heritage are unmatched. His zeal, his morality showed that what he had accomplished in life. And then something changed. Jesus Christ transformed his life, and nothing was ever the same after that. There's three things I want to mention about this transformation to help us try to understand what happened here. First, it is by God's grace that one sees how futile it is to hold on to confidence in themselves. It's something that is futile. The first word in verse 7 is but. But is a contrast word. So after Paul gives extensive and impressive list of all that gives him reason to have confidence in the flesh, he presents a life-altering contrast when he says, but. There was a change. There was a drastic change. And, I mean, here you have this righteous Pharisee with such an impressive Jewish pedigree. While he was in the midst of zealously persecuting the church, thinking that he was defending the purity of God's people, while he was in the process of doing this, God changed his heart. You know the story. I'm going to read it for you, the first few verses anyway, from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. So by God's grace, it was revealed to Paul that Jesus was in fact the Christ. He was Christ the Lord. And he puts his faith in Christ and leaves everything else behind. That's what's behind the but of Philippians 3:7. In a very real sense, what Paul has just done, he has just taken verses 4, 5, and 6 to give this impressive spiritual resume that very likely no one could match. And then in verse 7, he tears it up. And he's also saying now, basically he came to see he was the dog. He was the evil worker. He was the false circumcision. Everything he just told the Philippians to beware of, Paul realized that was me. And the only explanation for that change is the grace of God. I mean, Paul was absolutely convinced that he was right in everything he was doing. I mean, he has his heritage. I mean, it's based on the Bible, right? He's got scripture verses to back it up. His own morality, his zeal, everything convinced him he had every reason to be confident in himself, confident in his relationship with God. And you know, I was thinking about this. I think this is true. Probably every person who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord are convinced that they are right in doing that. I mean, they can be any number of reasoning. They're convinced that they are better than most people. And so they, you know, don't really need a Savior because they're good enough. Or they're convinced their understanding of God, it could be their understanding of God is He doesn't exist, and they're convinced they're right that He doesn't exist. Or if they do believe He exists, their understanding of who He is, they are convinced that they are absolutely right in what they understand of who God is. And their understanding that they are convinced that if there's such a thing as salvation, they're convinced that they understand it and that they are in that way of salvation that they have. They're convinced that their zeal is directed in the right place. and that what they are doing really does make them good and righteous. There's any number of ways where they are convinced, just like Paul was convinced, that he was exactly right with God. And they're all exactly wrong. And so what it takes is a supernatural work of God to change that. You give no impression that Paul was staying up at night concerned about the direction his life was headed. He was confident in exactly the direction his life was headed. You don't think going to get any impression that he was wondering, am I doing the right thing? He was confident. But it took a supernatural work of God, a dramatic work of God, to change him. Now, that's what it takes to change any of us. It's usually, oftentimes, not going to be as dramatic as it was with Paul. But it's still going to take a work of God to change that way of thinking. I mean, the Lord may use the example of a person that they know to really get their attention. He may use difficult circumstances to begin to get their attention about their salvation. He may use someone's testimony of their salvation to get their attention. He's certainly going to use the Word of God in some way. And when the Lord does this, he shows them that what they were depending on to make them right with God would not work, that they were wrong. He shows them that even the good things they would do are considered filthy rags as far as God's concerned. Even the good things don't measure up. But he will also show them when he transforms them that Christ is a glorious Savior and that he is their hope. And the Lord will then enable them to actually trust in him and submit to him as their Lord. You probably got some people that you know and people that you're praying for who are convinced. I mean, they have rejected Christ, but they're convinced they're going the right way. It's going to take a work of God, but God specializes in doing these kind of works. There's no one better. There's no one else who can change a person's heart than the Lord. Keep praying and trust that he will intersect, that there will be a but in their life, and he's the one who will bring it about. So it's by God's grace that a person sees how futile it is to hold on to confidence in themselves. Second thing about this transformation of God is this. It's by God's grace that one sees all that was once considered a means for personal confidence before God to actually be loss compared to Christ. Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, the picture here of loss and gain is really like a financial ledger. It's like you'd have like a piece of paper with maybe two columns. One side, you'd be listing your assets. The other side, you're listing things that you have lost that are no longer yours. You've given them away. You've sold them. They're broken, been stolen, whatever it might be. But they're no longer yours. You know, that's things that you have lost. They no longer belong to you. Paul speaks of the things that were gained to him, things that he would put in the asset column. These are my gains. This is what I gain. What he said was, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I'm a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness found in the law, I am blameless. He had all those in his ledger, mental ledger, so to speak, of what gave him gain as far as his relationship with God was concerned. They were obviously things he would never consider giving up. But once Christ was revealed to him, Paul considered every one of these assets to be put in the loss column. They were not things that put him in a good standing with God. He saw that he could not depend on those things. In fact, again, they put him in the category of being an evil worker. I mean, this is an amazing transformation to think about that. Let me also give some clarification here. This does not, by putting these things in a loss column, this does not mean, for example, that Paul now rejected the law of God that he was so concerned about and committed to as far as righteousness. But he realized he had misunderstood the law. He realized he had not applied it correctly to his life. And so he now knew that his outward righteousness was not good enough for God. But he doesn't throw out the law. He just begins to apply it correctly. So what he's considering as laws is his incorrect understanding and application of the law. Also, this does not mean that Paul now completely rejected his Jewish heritage. I mean, even in this passage, he's using his Jewish heritage to share the gospel. He's using his Jewish heritage as a part of his testimony to get across the point of the gospel. On his missionary journeys, he would go to the synagogues of the Jews first because that's what he was. He was a Jew. He was taking advantage of his own Jewish heritage, and he would go to the synagogues first. I mean, he was using that as ministry. When you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, he speaks of his great love and his concern for his Jewish kinsmen. So this doesn't mean that he just rejects his Jewish heritage, but he no longer depended on it to make him right with God. There's application for us here as well. When we become a Christian, we must also consider loss the things that we once thought made us right with God. But that also does not mean, it depends on what they are to some degree, but it also does not mean they cannot be used in your life in a Christian if they're used in the right way. I mean, for example, if your testimony is similar to mine, you're a very moral person, then you can and should use that as part of your testimony to explain the gospel. Use it. Whatever you've considered lost, use it in your testimony like Paul did. There are going to be people who can relate to that. If you realize that you've had misplaced zeal in whatever was, something you were zealous for that had become an idol, something you were zealous for that you should not have even been zealous for at all. It was a sinful thing to be zealous for. You've put that in a loss column. No, I can't depend on that for my relationship with God. But again, you can use that to relate to people. You can use that to relate to people who may have a similar zeal. And you can help them understand how God showed you that that zeal was misplaced, that zeal was wrong. So you can still use those things. They're in the loss column, in a sense, as far as your relationship with God is concerned. But they can still be used in how you minister to other people. Now, the last aspect of this transformation of life that I want to mention is this. It is by God's grace that one sees that in Christ, and Christ alone, is true value and therefore genuine salvation. So again, that verse says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So when we see Christ for who he really is, it changes everything. Paul was actively pursuing all the things that he felt gave him confidence before God when he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. But when Christ revealed himself to Paul, he counted all of those things as loss, and he now saw that he had one asset, Jesus Christ. There is one thing in the asset column now, and it's Christ. All that other stuff's been moved off to the side. Christ is the only thing that's my asset. So now, every aspect of his life is determined and driven by that one asset, by Christ. So everything he has now is under the context of Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The whole direction of his life was tied into the fact that Jesus Christ is now my Lord and Savior. His beliefs, his values, everything was now tied into the fact that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. His relationships with people, everything was transformed by the fact that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. It was that one asset that changed everything. So Paul saw that even though he was outwardly righteous, he fell far short of that righteousness that God required. And he realized that his only hope for being in Christ. His only hope for righteousness before God was in Christ. And in the moment of Paul's conversion, all of that proud religious arrogance was forgiven. It was all forgiven. In that moment of conversion, every act of violent persecution against Christians was forgiven because of Christ. And in place of that, Paul now is given righteousness in Christ. Now, I think this is significant for the way Paul started off this chapter when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." I think you can see all kinds of reasons to rejoice in the Lord when you consider this reality. But when you consider all these things he's adding up as my assets, you don't have a lot of reason to rejoice in the Lord. You rejoice in Paul. But now, he can rejoice in the Lord. Paul's testimony really reminds me of Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, where he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought that one pearl." So the merchant counted as loss everything else he had for the sake of one pearl. This particular line of thinking will continue in the following verse, so we'll talk about this some more next week. But I want to leave you just with this thought. Even as, so you're already a Christian, and we know that Christ is the only asset that we have. Are there other things that still sneak over sometimes? I mean, there are, in our mind, as far as our thinking, how I relate to God and who I am as a Christian, how I stand before God, are there other things that sometimes sneak over in that on the wrong side of the ledger and end up diluting the fact that it should be Christ and Christ alone there? There's some stuff that's come to mind for me as I'm thinking about that. Think about that. See if there's anything that's bleeding over so that, you know what happens when we do that? We don't rejoice in the Lord the same way. We just don't. We rejoice in whatever's been added to more than rejoicing in the Lord. But he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Lord, we thank you that you are that pearl of great price. You are the one. And we all have things that we value in our life, in our heritage, our spiritual heritage, things that we have accomplished. Lord, there are things that are important there. These were all things that were important to Paul. Many of them had taken a lifetime to attain. But Lord, we also need to recognize that none of those things put us in right relationship with you. None of them. And so, Lord, we thank you that many of us can testify to the fact that you have intervened in our life and you have shown us that we were trusting the wrong thing. We were putting our hope in the wrong thing. And that you have shown us Christ. You've shown us our sin, but you've also shown us Christ. Lord, help us to continue to grow in our relationship to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord and as the one who defines every aspect of our life. Help us to continue to grow in that and to be careful of things that can bleed over into that column that it's Christ and whatever. So help us. Help us. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that this morning, to consider what you are trusting in, what you are thinking, "I'm okay with God because of what?" If it's anything other than Christ, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ and to recognize before God, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I have done the wrong thing. I have not lived in the way you want. But I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to follow him as the Lord of my life." If you want to talk in more detail about that relationship to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 681.